Why don't you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And I want to read verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This is a great story, a great story. And I love the simple faith of this centurion, that this man just simply trusts in God and believes that God is able to do what he says. You know, because so often I walk by sight, not by faith. I worry, I fret, I fear things, and it's so frustrating. And so I want the faith of this man, and I hope that you do too. And of course, Jesus agrees that you should want this faith for yourself, because He says there in verse 9 that he marvels at the faith of this man. And then as well, he adds that he says, "Not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Can you imagine Jesus saying that about you? What an incredible compliment. But it raises a couple of important questions that I'd like you to think about as we go. So what, first of all, is so great about this man's faith? Why did Jesus marvel at the faith of this centurion? And how should you imitate his example? How can you develop great faith that pleases the Lord? And I hope you'll think about that as we go, and maybe even take the time to write out a couple of answers of why would Jesus say that this man has great faith? So that said, Luke begins the passage by introducing us to the two main characters. There's Jesus and the centurion. Now, Jesus has just finished preaching the Sermon on the Plain, which I believe is the same as the Sermon on the Mount, because this story in both follows the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. And so Jesus has just finished a very important moment in his ministry. And now he's traveling back to Capernaum. You can imagine he's probably very tired from a very significant portion of ministry. He's exhausted. He's looking for some rest. But of course, Jesus didn't get a whole lot of rest. He's got people following him. They're peppering him with questions. And so that's Jesus. And then, of course, the other main character in this story is the centurion. So verse 2 jumps ahead to Capernaum, where Jesus is headed. And there we meet this Roman centurion. Now, centurions, they're, of course, very important people. Very wealthy people. Just to give you a sense of how significant these people were, a common, ordinary Roman soldier would make about 75 denarii a year. But a centurion would make anywhere between 3,700 and 7,500 denarii. So this man is getting paid well. He's wealthy. He's a big deal. He's the most powerful, probably the most rich man in town. But of course, the Jews didn't have such a high opinion of centurions normally. They were Gentiles. They're Roman oppressors. and they got rich taxing the Jews. So if you're a Jew, you would never pick this guy to be a recipient of the grace of God. And you would never pick this guy to have Jesus marvel at his faith. But Luke, of course, likes to tell stories about Jesus' surprising grace. And in fact, there's three of them right here in Luke chapter 7. So he tells this story of surprising grace. The very next story, he raises the dead son of a desperate widow. Someone, again, that they didn't look at as a big deal. And then later in the chapter, he shows compassion to a shameful, sinful woman who had done some horrible things. And so Luke wants you to know that it doesn't matter how low or how unworthy you might feel, Jesus is ready to show compassion to anyone who comes to him with humble faith. So that said, there's a lot of irony built into the story. Because on the one hand, if you're thinking from a political standpoint, you would never expect a mighty centurion to seek out a Jewish prophet. And as well, you wouldn't expect Israel's Messiah to help out a Gentile oppressor. So a Jew reading the story would think, where in the world is this story going? And then, of course, we learn that one of the slaves, the centurion's slaves, is dying. Now, typically, a high-ranking Roman like this really wouldn't care. Slaves are property. This guy is just he's no more valuable to a Roman typically than some sort of dog. But in another surprising twist, the centurion is deeply troubled because he highly regards this slave. He loves this man for whatever reason. So this is not your typical egocentric, cruel, ruthless, power-hungry centurion. So if you're a first-century reader, you're paying attention. Who is this guy? And why is he so different from most other centurions? So this centurion, he's grieving over his slave. And then verse 3 tells us that he hears that Jesus is on his way into town. Now again, this is a centurion who lives in Capernaum. So he has surely heard about Jesus. He's heard about the miracles that Jesus has performed, and he's probably heard him teach. Maybe he has actually seen Jesus perform miracles himself. But he didn't dismiss it as some sort of hocus pocus, as some sort of religious as religious zeal. No, he understood that normal people don't perform miracles like that. And they don't teach with that sort of authority. And this centurion, he understands that Jesus is not an ordinary man. He clearly believes that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Lord. And so he believes that Jesus can heal his servant. Now, most of you've read the Gospels, you've read the Bible a good amount, and so you figure you know where this is going to go. Jesus is going to go to this man's house, he's going to speak the word, and the guy is going to be healed, and everything's going to be fine. But the centurion is going to do something very different. Verse 3 says that instead of going to Jesus himself, he actually appeals to some Jewish elders to go out to Jesus for him. Now, why would he do that? Well, it's because verse 7 says that he did not even consider himself worthy to go to Jesus. Now, that's crazy, right? I mean, what is that? This is a centurion. Centurions aren't supposed to be afraid of anyone. They're supposed to be strong soldiers, men of courage and bravery and boldness. And yet by faith, this guy sees that Jesus is the Lord. And so he doesn't even feel worthy to go out to Jesus. Now, I think it's worth emphasizing that the point then is not to say that you should be afraid to come to Jesus yourself, that faith drives you away from God. No, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is always pursuing people. And in fact, he's usually pursuing people who are poor and needy and sometimes the worst of sinners. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says that you should come boldly and bring your request to Christ. So I think it's worth saying that Jesus would have gladly received the centurion had he come to him himself. And he wants you to come as well, boldly. So strong faith does not keep you away from Jesus. But I think we can also learn something from this man's fear. Christ is compassionate, right? But never forget that he is the sovereign judge of all the earth. And when you see Christ with eyes of faith like this man does, you will revere him and you will fear him. So when you read your Bible, now don't just read your Bible because that's what you're supposed to do. Read it as if you are hearing from the mouth of God. And when you pray, pray like you are in the presence of God, because you are. And worship like God is truly glorious. So all that said, this centurion, he doesn't feel worthy to approach Jesus himself. Instead, when he finds out Jesus is coming, he hurries off and he finds these Jewish elders at the synagogue, and he asks them to go appeal to Jesus and to ask Jesus if he would please come to his house and heal this servant. Now, I'm sure these Jewish elders, they had to be shocked. This Roman centurion walks in and says, I'm not worthy to go, Jesus. I want you to go for me. And but they go off. They do what he says. They go out to Jesus. And in fact, their appeal to Jesus adds to the aura of this man. It says in verse 4, it says, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now, these guys, they sound more like Washington lobbyists than they do like people who understand Jesus, right? Because their argument is essentially, you know, he scratched our back, so will you please scratch his back? That's the argument that they make. They don't understand the grace and mercy and kindness of Christ. But even these Jewish elders, they appreciate the centurion. He loved the Jews. He had paid for their synagogue. So this is no ordinary man. But remember that Jesus is tired. And the Gentiles are not Jesus' priority. But he is full of compassion, so he begins marching toward this centurion's home. And you know, no matter how many times you read about Jesus' miracles, don't ever lose sight of his incredible compassion. Now, Jesus cares about all people, all people. From a lowly Gentile slave to a desperate widow who's lost her child to someone who has committed egregious sins. And of course, he always has time for you. He has time for every burden that's on your heart, and he cares. So you can always go to him, talk to him, and know that you have the attention of God. That's incredible. So Jesus, when these elders come out and they make their appeal, Jesus, tired and worn out though he may be, he begins walking towards this man's home. Now, again, you've read the Bible, and you figure you know what's going to happen. So Jesus is going to go to this man's house, and he's going to heal the slave, and everything's going to be fine. But there's another surprising twist to the story. And that is that when Jesus begins heading towards the home, apparently someone must have run ahead to the house, and he comes inside and he tells the centurion, hey, Jesus is on his way. Now that's exactly what the guy asked for, right? He wanted Jesus to come heal his servant. And so you can imagine the house is full of excitement. Jesus is coming over. Jesus is going to heal our friend here. But the centurion's mind begins to spin. And he thinks, what have I done? Like, Jesus is the Lord. And I'm a Gentile sinner. Now, I'm not worthy to even have Jesus come into my house. And can you imagine, you know, everyone's excited. And this guy, he's kind of standing there. He's anxious. And so, you know, once someone's like, you know, what's going on with you? And he tells him, "Boy, I don't know if Jesus should come over here." And he's questioning it. And the people around him are surely shocked. I mean, you're a centurion. Why in the world would you be intimidated by a Jewish prophet? But faith transformed this man's perspective. He saw Jesus' glory, and because of that, he saw his unworthiness. And he was so overwhelmed that apparently he grabs a couple of friends and says, I want you to go find Jesus, and I want you to tell him not to come. And he tells them to deliver a particular message. Now, again, they probably thought you're nuts. You know, Sammy's slave is dying over here. We need Jesus now. Now, it's worth noting that, you know, in the ancient world, people believed in miracles much more than we would today. And so it wouldn't, you know, to whoever these people were that he sent out, they probably believed in miracles. But they would have believed that for the miracle to take place, that Jesus actually had to be physically present. He had to see the person. He had to touch the person. He had to pray over them. So telling Jesus not to come, I mean, to them, that's the same as saying that this man is not going to be healed and he's going to die. But they do what they're told. They find Jesus and they deliver the centurion's remarkable message. And really, the heart of this passage is what's coming there, beginning in the middle of verse 6. It says in verse 6, they go to Jesus, they deliver the message from the centurion, which is, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, imagine what happens when these guys deliver this message to Jesus. Everyone standing there is stunned. I mean, why would he tell Jesus not to come? And wow, that's some incredible faith, especially coming from a Gentile. And so to go back to my introduction, I asked in my introduction, what is so great about this man's faith? And I see three things here about this man's faith that are incredible and worthy of our pursuit. And first, the foundation of this man's confession is that he fears the Lord. He fears the Lord. Now, I'm guessing that this Roman centurion did not have the refined theology of God that we do, but he had seen Jesus' miracles and he recognized power when he saw it. And only God could do the things that this man was doing. So this centurion has a simple but massive vision of the glory of God. He understands who Jesus is. And of course, that's where all great faith begins. All great faith begins with God. You know, but of course, it's worth pointing out that's worth emphasizing, because our world, we live in a world that loves to talk about faith, right? Like if you walk around Allen Park and, ask people, do you have faith? Most people are probably going to say, yeah, I have faith, and I'm glad that you have faith, and we all have faith. And so people like to have faith. They like the idea of faith, but we live in a world where increasingly faith is just an irrational feeling that I drum up in myself. And if I really believe something, if I really work up enough steam in my heart, we hope that I can will something into existence. That's what faith is for most people in our world. You know, so for example, the great modern theologian Josh Groban, all right, that's a joke, says, believe in what you feel inside and give your dreams the wings to fly. You have everything you need if you just believe. And that sounds really good, doesn't it? It sounds really sweet, especially at Christmas time. You know, but biblical faith is never about me. It's never about how strong I am or what I can drum up inside my heart. No, the object of your faith matters far more than the conviction in your heart, right? I mean, God is the one who changes things, not the strength of your faith. So I hope that you want real faith that transforms your life. So don't look to yourself. Look to God. If you want to have great faith, then dwell on his glory and meditate on his ways. Learn about God Meditate on him. Worship him. Because Christian faith is very different from most other forms of faith in the sense that we don't take a blind leap in the dark. You know, Mormons, what they say, you know, how do you become a Mormon? Well, you read the Book of Mormon and you wait for the burning in your bosom. Just wait to feel something, an irrational feeling. That's not what our faith is. Our faith is the fruit of beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus, found in his word. And that's so clear in this centurion that he fears the Lord. And then the second thing that is so great about this man's faith is that because he had such a big view of God, he had a small view of himself. And again, that's very important if you are going to have great faith, because pride is one of the greatest hindrances to you having great faith, right? Like some problem comes up in your life, and what do you immediately want to do? You want to fix it. You want to solve it. You want to find the power in yourself to take care of it. But that's not what we see in this centurion. You know, we see here that he thought instead, who am I that the Son of God would visit my house? And who am I that I would have the opportunity to speak face to face with Jesus? I'm just a Gentile sinner. And so great faith eradicates any sense of entitlement where I think that God ought to do what I want, or God owes me this thing, or I've done all these things, so God really ought to step up and give me what I deserve. Now, when you have great faith, when you fear the Lord, you respond like Isaiah, who said, woe is me, for I am unclean. Or like John in Revelation chapter 1, who fell like a dead man before Jesus. There is no room for pride in your heart when you have great faith in the Lord. So as you behold the glory of God, be sure to let it humble you, because you will please the Lord. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So great faith involves a big view of God, a small view of myself, and then third, a small view of my problems. Now, again, we really struggle here, because when you have a problem, your problem is huge. It's the biggest thing in the world, right? Nothing else matters. You know, and so, you know, I think, no offense if you're this person, you know, I think, you know, God in heaven, you know, as a pastor, you know, there's, you know, church gets out Sunday morning, you got visitors all around, there's strategic things you want to do. You know, there's this one person that wants to talk to you for 15 minutes about nothing, right? You know, and you're like, do you have any idea that your thing is like this big and there's like all of this? You know, and you know, I think God looks at us so often and we think our problems are massive. They're huge. And yet the centurion, he has the sense that God is big, and because God is big, my problem is not huge. It is very small. And his big faith transformed his view even of something like terminal illness. Now, the best part of the story is his calm, cool logic in verses 7 and 8. And there's no panic in his voice. He understood that terminal illness is nothing compared to a sovereign God. You know, in fact, he didn't even need Jesus to come to his house. Because if Jesus' word created the universe, then of course he could speak the word and heal his servant. And why was he so sure? Well, he uses, I mean, just incredibly simple and wonderful logic here. He's a soldier and he understands the chain of command. And so he understands what it's like to be under authority. You know, when Caesar said, I want you to go do this, then they just did it. There was no argument. There was no confusion. When Caesar spoke, this centurion obeyed. And he also says, I understand what it's like to be an authority. When I speak, when I give the command to my men, they do what I say. And so he understands this authority structure, and when authorities speak, they get what they want. And by faith, he recognizes that Jesus is the ultimate authority. And so he believes that terminal illness is just another subject to the divine authority structure. So understand tonight that illness, suffering, whatever trials there are in your life, they are not rogue enemies of God. They're not. They are subject to his command. And if Jesus commanded this slave's illness to depart, it must obey. And the same is true of all of our challenges. So how do you feel about your challenges? I certainly don't want to minimize the significance of anything that you might be enduring. We have a man in our church, a godly man, served the Lord for years and years, and went through a really rough battle with cancer a couple years ago. Everything looked to be in the clear. And in the last 6 weeks or so, he has tanked. His cancer's back. It doesn't look like he has long. And those things are real. They are hard. And so our problems are real and incredibly difficult. Life is painful and scary. And of course, God cares about every challenge you have. Jesus sympathizes with them all. But understand that your challenges are never bigger than God is. Whether it's cancer, whether it's a challenge with your family, your children, a broken marriage, unemployment, or anything else in your life, it is no match for the sovereign creator of the universe. When God commands it to flee, it must obey. And if your trials remain, it's because God in his perfect wisdom knows that's what's best. So don't fret over them. Don't fret. And don't let Satan bind you with worry and fear. No, instead learn to see all of life through the lens of great faith in an awesome God. So like the centurion, grow a big view of God, a small view of yourself, and a small view of your problems. And it will transform your life, and it will transform your Christian walk. Well, the friends, they deliver this message. And Jesus stops. Look again at what it says in verses 9 and 10. It says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.'" Now imagine the Son of God marveling at your faith. Now, of course, God cannot be surprised. But as a man, Jesus is amazed, he is stunned, and he is in awe of this man's testimony. Now, incredibly, Jesus is only said to marvel one other time in the Gospels. And that's in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. And there he marvels at the people's unbelief. So this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus is said to marvel at a human virtue. So it's quite a statement. And remember that it is directed at a Gentile centurion. So Jesus marvels, and then he turns toward the crowd, and he says to them, "Not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Now, in Matthew's account, he goes on to add that Jesus went on to strongly rebuke the unbelief of the Israelite people. But Luke leaves that out because he wants you to just look at the centurion's faith and marvel at this man. And he wants you to imitate it yourself. And be encouraged that great faith pleases the Lord. Now, obviously, I want to be careful and to honor the Lord in saying this. But the clear testimony of this passage is that God notices great faith. It pleases God when you have a simple confidence in the Lord and you act on that confidence. You know, you'll never impress God with your natural talents and abilities. You know, God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your talent. But God notices simple faith. He sees when you trust him, and he is pleased when you take a radical step of obedience that makes no sense to the world, simply because you believe the Lord and want to obey his will. And he honors it. He honors that faith. I mean, notice verse 10. Verse 10 says, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now that is a shockingly brief conclusion to the story. In fact, it's pretty clear that the climax of this story is not the healing of the slave. Right? I mean, the text gives essentially no attention to the healing. It just kind of, and in fact, doesn't even describe how Jesus healed the man. It just says they deliver the report, Jesus marvels, they go home, and the guy is fine. So the text gives no, really very little attention at all to the performing of the miracle. Well, instead, the focus is on the fact that Christ is pleased with this man and his faith. And so the friends, they return home. They had said, say the word and my servant will be healed. The text doesn't even include Jesus saying the word. They go home and Jesus had said the word and it wasn't too big for him. He didn't even need to visit. He just spoke the word and this man was healed. And God's word commands all of creation. It commands all of creation. Jesus created the universe with his word. And this miracle is another testimony to the fact that he has sovereign power. So I began by asking, what made this centurion's faith great? And the answer is that great faith transforms how I see God, how I see myself, and how I see my problems. And this story is here to challenge you to imitate the centurion. You know, so don't make faith more complicated than it should be. Don't make it complicated. Believe God and act on faith. So that said, I'd like to pull all this together with three challenges. And the first is, believe that God is worthy of your confidence. Believe that God is worthy of your confidence. As I said earlier, great faith begins with God. It doesn't begin with you. So you need to see God as absolutely worthy of all of your trust and all of your confidence. This story happened. Jesus gave the command, illness fled and health followed. And God's authority stands over every challenge in your life. Now, of course, God's not always going to say yes to you like he did to the centurion. Sometimes God says no because God's purposes are bigger than ours, or God sees something and God understands something that you can't see and that you don't understand. But don't ever think that your problems, your concerns are bigger than God is. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. And so he is able to provide for all of your needs. He can save your neighbor who seems so dark and lost. He can restore your marriage or your family or fix whatever it is that's broken. And so when God says, do this, all of creation must obey. And so you need to believe that God is worthy of your confidence. You need to trust the Lord. Don't make it more difficult than it is. Trust the sovereign God. And the second challenge is pursue transforming faith. Now, this centurion, now he makes it look so easy. You know, and in fact, he makes it look so easy that you can almost read the story and be a little bit discouraged. Like, I will never just trust the Lord as easily as that guy does. It looks so easy here, but I can't do that. It's not so easy for us. Sometimes it is really hard to see God's glory through the fog of your fears, your doubts, worldly pressure, satanic deception. So don't despair that walking by faith is hard. Now, don't despair that you look at this guy and think, man, I am never going to trust God like that man does. And yet don't resign to a weak faith either. You know, don't just think, well, I'm a worrier. I'm always going to be a worrier. I'm never going to trust God like that. No. The Holy Spirit lives inside every true believer. And one of his great ministries is to strengthen your faith. So ask him for help. Say, Lord, increase my faith. And then read and meditate on the Bible a lot. Because the Holy Spirit works through his word. And as you live on your knees, as you walk by faith, as you grow in the scriptures, God can grow your faith. You know, I'm so thankful for how God has done that in my life in the last 9 years. You know, things that used to just keep me up all night and tear me apart. I've seen God do work after work after work. And the more you see God work, the more God grows your faith. And you can probably look at your life and see the evidence of the same thing. I mean, you may look at yourself and say, I've got a long ways to go, but if you look behind, you've probably come a long ways too. And your faith can continue to grow, so pursue transforming faith. And then the third challenge is practice transforming faith. If you never step out in faith until you feel warm fuzzies, you know, that you just feel at peace and everything is okay. If you never step out in faith until you feel warm fuzzies, you will never step out in faith. And you don't wait until you have great faith before you act on faith. No, you act on faith because it's right. Because you believe that God's word is true. You trust God. And as you act on faith, God strengthens your faith. So I imagine there's probably some people here tonight who are enslaved to fear and doubt and anxiety. They rule your life. And so maybe you are parenting by fear to the point that you are compromising what you know is right for your kids because you are afraid of some consequence. Maybe you're doing the same at work. You don't trust God enough to just do what is right and leave the consequences in God's hands. You'd rather fix it yourself. Or maybe you know to say that God is sovereign over salvation. I mean, yeah, I'm a Calvinist. I believe God is sovereign. But practically speaking, you've given up on seeing certain people in your life come to the Lord. You don't think there's any use to even try sharing the gospel with them. But by God's grace, you need to stop being a slave to your feelings and choose the simple faith of the centurion. Believe God and make the choice by his grace to walk in faith. Now, you might feel terrified. You might feel terrified to walk by faith, but believe God and act because it will transform your life. We don't want to be Christians who walk by fear, who say all the right things, but practically speaking, we live no differently than the people around us, right? We want to be people of radical faith in the Lord. And probably better, simple faith in the Lord is probably a better word. Simple trust that God is who he says he is, he does what he promises to do, and I can trust him. So believe God and act. It will transform your life and God will use you. You will impact others. And if you walk with this kind of faith, you will please the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we serve a God who is worthy of our absolute confidence and trust. And so God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would increase our faith. Lord, I pray for people who are here tonight who are facing tremendous challenges to their faith. God, I pray that your Spirit would surround them with grace, that he would put the word of God in their hearts deeply, that they would trust you and act on faith. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who believe you and obey you, and that, Lord, we would please you in the process. So, Lord, give us grace that comes from you to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.